Welcome, Dr. Olford, to News and Issues. Tell us something, Dr. Olford, of your own early calling to ministry. How did the Holy Spirit convict you and bring about the leading in your life to go into ministry?
Well, Paul, it's rather an unusual story. I was saved as a boy of seven, rather dramatic conversion. In the heart of Central Africa, I was the son of missionary parents. And at 14, I was baptized and brought into the membership of the church. At 17, I came home to England to enter a training of some sort. I wanted to be a doctor on the one hand, or an engineer. I chose to be an engineer. And my whole idea was to become an engineer on the west coast of Africa. But I was carving out my own life. I wasn't following the will of God. My parents dedicated me for full-time service as a missionary, or however God might use me when I was born. And I tried to follow my own willful inclinations. And I'm sorry to have to say it, especially for young people, I hope this will be a warning. God had to put me on a deathbed with 2 weeks to live. I was testing fast machines. I was thrown coming home one night after a race, practically killed. I developed double pneumonia. There wasn't any hope. That gave me 2 weeks to live. And it was while I was on a deathbed, my father, who was in Africa, wrote me a letter. And in that letter, the words, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And I was shattered. 2 weeks to live. Mm-hmm. And I just crawled out of bed. I wasn't allowed to move, and dropped on my knees, asked the Lord for forgiveness, and cried to him for mercy and said, "Lord, if you'll heal me, if you will give me back my health, anywhere, at any time, at any cost, I'm available." The Lord heard my prayer, and really that was my call to the ministry. I left engineering and went into seminary and college training, missionary training, and from then on, it's been victory in the call of God.
Dr. Olford, who in your very early life was most influential in spiritual leadership?
Well, first and foremost, I'd say my parents. Mother had a very powerful influence in my life. It was she who led me to Christ as a boy. So in that sense, I thank God for Mother. Father had a great influence in terms of discipline. He was one of the greatest disciplinarians. And he not only applied discipline when it was needed, but it's the way he disciplined his life. And I would say that the methodology and process of training and of working that I've used, I owe to my father.
Which, your father or your mother, are you most alike in temperament and personality?
I would say my father. I would say that he made the impact upon my life, and I inherit from him the traits that I would say most characterize my father.
It's been said that many people become what their fathers are by virtue of the fact of the environment they found themselves. Was that true of you? Might you not have become a full-time evangelist, speaker, pastor, missionary, had your father not been vocationally in the ministry?
Well, as I was saying earlier in this interview, I rebelled against the environment and the upbringing, even though it was precious and wonderful. But I felt that I had seen enough of the sacrifice and costliness of the mission field, and I wasn't going to go through that. I had seen a bare table without anything to eat, my parents praying that God would give us food, times of tremendous oppression, when we couldn't get anything literally to eat. So there was no glamour about the ministry. Mm-hmm. And if anything, I wanted to escape it. But they had dedicated me to the Lord, and the environment and teaching had an effect in reminding me that that was the first purpose of my being brought into the world. So that when God really laid me low, I knew where I'd gone wrong. So that in a sense, I came back.
Is rebellion on the part of missionaries' children or evangelists' children normative, and if so, why?
I would say that it isn't normative, but so often, the pressure of the public produced this. It isn't so much the fault of the parents, but what the public expect of a missionary's child, a pastor's child. He's not to be normal at all. He's to be abnormal or above normal. Mm-hmm. And I think this is what produces that kind of complex.
Is there ever a sense on the part of the child, in your case in particular, of jealousness for your father's time and direction for your father's interests when he's spending so much time on behalf of the Lord to win people to Christ that perhaps he's not spending that much time with you?
Paul, that may be true of many pastors and their wives, or missionaries and their wives, but I'm happy to say that my home was an extremely well-run home. Mother was very organized. She took a lot of time with us. And Father, though extremely busy in medical work, translation, and preaching, you know, he set aside every Friday for us boys, every Friday. And you know, it didn't matter what little attention he gave throughout the week. Friday made up for it all. All day Friday, we went out shooting with him, went into the villages, and we looked forward to it with such excitement. That's the pattern actually I've laid for my own family, that I've discovered my two boys, Jonathan and David, don't expect a lot of time from me. It isn't the length of time you spend with your children, but the intensity of the time that is spent with complete interest. And Father was absorbed with us and we with him on a Friday. So in that sense, I didn't miss a thing.
Did you have a transient childhood bouncing around from home to home, or do you remember essentially one home in your upbringing?
Now, once again, I'm very unusual, extremely unusual. I had probably one of the most privileged upbringings on the mission field. My father was so convinced that the total family was the unit of witness that unless he could find somebody to teach us on the mission field, he was going to take time off from the field until we're through our education. And you know, he made that conviction known in England. And a lady with a bachelor's degree and honors degree from Bristol University and the head of a school left her position to come out and put us right through matriculation, the three of us, with the London University assignments of teaching, right up to matriculation on the field, so that, frankly, it couldn't have been better.
You were born and reared in Angola, were you not?
I was born in Northern Rhodesia, now known as Zambia, but that was just because that was the only place where there was a doctor. And incidentally, my father walked 1,000 miles from my birth. My mother was carried in a hammock. But I lived in Angola, actually on Angola, that troubled land today, for 17 years, right.
He walked 1,000 miles.
1,000 miles.
So right, you could be delivered?
Right. He knew enough medicine. He had taken medicine that there might be some complications about this initial birth. I was the firstborn. And my mother was carried in a hammock. Sometimes she walked a little for exercise. But he himself, with his gun on his shoulder, walked 1,000 miles from that point in Angola, clean through to Northern Rhodesia.
That exceeds the journey that Mary and Joseph took for the birth of Christ.
You're right.
Think about that?
You're dead right. I hadn't thought about it, but it certainly exceeds the distance.
Was it advantageous to you, Dr. Orford, to be the firstborn, or would you, if you had the choice, rather have been the lastborn or the middleborn? How many brothers and sisters have you?
I have two brothers, Stephen, Paul, and John. And my other brother is 18 months younger than I, and then there's 6 years difference. No, I'm rather thrilled that I was the firstborn, because in many ways, it brought me into the place of leadership. Towards the end of the years, my father was in Africa. He had a very serious accident. He was thrown off his mule onto a stump of a tree that went right into his side. Mm. He was extremely ill. And because I was the firstborn, at 17 years of age, 16, 17 years of age, I represented him in many, many ways and somehow was thrust into leadership. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, and in that sense, I came under discipline right from the very beginning.
Dr. Orford, looking back again at your childhood, could you relate to us what was your happiest experience?
I would say one of the happiest experiences as a boy was what I've referred to already, and that is the way our home was structured, the way we had our prayers and devotions every morning. It was quite a little ritual. We left the breakfast table, we went into a special room, Mother played the organ, and we sang hymns together, and then Father would expound the word in terms that we, even as kids, could understand. And Paul, one of the most thrilling things and formative things in my life was that our home was given to hospitality, and it didn't matter who came through. They always stayed at our house, and we had the value of hearing some of the great giants of those days. I think of a man called Charles Swan, who was a great hunter, used to hunt elephant, but a great missionary too, and a terrific tennis player. And we rather looked upon him with suspicion as boys until he said he would whack us with his left hand, though he's a right-hand player, and sure he did. He beat us up, absolutely beat us up with table tennis. And then he gave talks on Daniel every morning. And to this very day, Daniel lives to me because of those experiences. Now, that was our prayers. And then, as I was saying, the fun we used to have with our family, and particularly that Friday with Father, where we used to go out shooting or doing exciting things, I would say those memories are still precious and one of the most happy memories I can recall.
Conversely, what was your most frightening experience? We would imagine on the mission field it would be snakes or elephants or tigers.
You said a big thing there. I just praise God that in spite of the fact that I almost died because of an accident in racing, God preserved my life. You know, coming back that 1,000 miles, Father went ahead because now the rainy season had come and some of those great rivers were swollen. And I was carried in a carry cot on the top of the head of a big African. And Father used to go ahead firing shots right and left to frighten away the crocodiles. That man carrying me only had to trip and I would have been a little hors d'oeuvre before he started on the stake. Under cover of tent, twice a lion pawed the guy ropes and almost pulled the tent over. I was dropped out of a hammock on one occasion and crashed right through a tree, and if I had fallen into the water, it would have been instant death because the waters are flowing so fast through that gorge. But a branch just caught hold of my little jacket and I was held between heaven and that river. And I was extricated there. I was bitten by a scorpion, went into a coma. I was bitten by a snake, went into a coma. I was practically mauled one night by a leopard.
Goodness.
And I also had black water fever.
I'm sorry I ask. I'm getting scared listening to you. Was your father a severe disciplinarian or a permissive father in disciplining you?
I would say he was a severe disciplinarian.
Are you cut
in his
likeness?
There was love with it and warmth, but he was really severe. For instance, just the kind of thing I mean. I remember on one occasion trying to make a cage for one of my pets, and I went to the carpenter's shop. And when the chief carpenter, who was one of the elders of our church, was looking the other way, I picked up his favorite plane to plane a piece of wood. And when he saw it, he came to me and grabbed it right out of my hand because he knew I wasn't an experienced joiner or carpenter. And I said something to him like, look at your face like a Kaffir orange or something. Mm-hmm. And of course he was furious. He said, I'm going to report you. I'm going to report you. And he did. And he did. And of course the Africans were very, very keen to see what my father would do with his son in view of having been disrespectful to an elder like that. Mm-hmm. And right there in public, at the close of the day, I was given 6 strokes on each hand with the black ruler. We called it the black ruler. It was a mahogany ruler that my father had on his desk, and I had 6 strokes on each hand. And that's the kind of, you know, discipline. But I thank God for it. I think it made me.
Do you have children?
I have 2 sons, Jonathan and David.
Were you equally as disciplinary?
I would say both Heather and I have agreed to be disciplined and severe in all matters of discipline. But the strange thing about it is, God has given us 2 temperaments in our boys that didn't need that. My older boy,
how old?
Now 23, yes. And he's just finishing his master's at Springfield College. You know, a look was just as tough as the 6 strokes I had on my hand. The other one was a little bit more tough and needed a spank on his bottom now and again. But frankly, I never recall having to really whip or beat our 2 boys. And we've had, both of them love the Lord Jesus. We are a very united family. Our most thrilling moments are what we call our summit meetings with our 2 boys when we talk right into the night on every subject. They hide nothing from us. They love to share everything. And we with them. And God has given us a wonderful relationship.
Have they experienced any of that sense of rebellion that you suffered during those early independent
years?
Not
that I know of. Of course, we warn them about this. Having passed through it myself, very early, I shared with the boys the kind of thing they would sense as sons of a pastor of Calvary Baptist Church for 14 years in New York City or 7 years in Duke Street Baptist Church in Richmond, London. And I think they were warned, and even though they still have, oh, so you are the son of Stephen Olford and so on, they know how to react to that.
Yes. When you look for a wife, when you found Heather, were you looking for a copy of your mother? And did you find it?
I don't know that necessarily the idea of my mother came into it. Paul, I am convinced in spite of the contrary view the world takes, and some very unbiblical Christians too, that all marriages are made in heaven. When Adam was created, he'd never seen a woman in his life, and he didn't know what was missing in his life. And yet it's strictly and clearly stated, God saw that it was not good for man to live alone. And God had to communicate to Adam the fact that what he needed was a wife. He'd never seen one. And Adam had to submit to the will of God in going to sleep under the sovereign act of God, and then having the wife brought to him. And you know, from that passage of Scripture, which is the key to interpretation of all love, courtship, and marriage throughout Scripture, I have learned that God is far more interested in a partner for my life, made absolutely for me, than I could ever be. If God saw that it was not good for man to live alone, and Adam had no part in bringing it about, why couldn't he do that for me? And on that premise, I prayed that God would keep me asleep in his will until he brought into my life somebody who answered completely to that spirit affinity, soul affinity, body affinity that Adam had to Eve and Eve to Adam, because they met in God. That was spirit affinity. One was the helpmeet of the other, as God said. That was soul affinity. And then he said, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. There was total affinity. And when there's affinity of spirit, soul, and body, there's such a total compatibility that you can't go wrong.
Was Heather then your only date in courtship? Did God work it out that way to put just this one person from the start into your life?
Now, this may sound very strange and completely out of keeping with modern thinking, but except for a little frolicking around as a teenager and so forth, I never had a serious love affair of any kind whatsoever, and no real dating until I met Heather. And strangely enough, I never dated Heather.
To discourage dating today for teenagers as a means of getting to find out which is God's choice for them?
I believe that God has given us, and I'm talking about Christians,
yes,
the Church of Jesus Christ, as a community in which girls and boys can go to football games, baseball games, and music concerts and so on, so as to know how to behave themselves with attention to one another without intention.
Mm-hmm.
But that they should trust the Lord for the true partner. And until that time comes, not just to experiment, because I think it makes love cheap and kind of takes the bloom out of the adventure of a true love and courtship that God intends for every life, that leads to marriage.
If you were to have an epitaph written of your life, what would you like it to be?
Satisfied in Christ.